We are in Ezekiel 38. Just to recap, we examined Ezekiel's prophecy as he begins here to speak of an invasion of the Middle East, reminding ourselves that Israel is the center of God's calendar, that God's politics, earthly politics, do not revolve around Washington, D.C. They revolve around Jerusalem and Israel. Looking at a description of a battle that does not seem to fit the description of Armageddon or a description of a battle in Revelation chapter 20 that is at the end of the millennium. By its participants, clearly the Bible says that it will be the Scythians, the Russians, mentions Rush, Meshech, which is the Muscai, which became Moscow, the Muscovites, Tobolsk. Interestingly, it mentions Iran, Persia, which is the greatest threat in the Middle East today to peace, funding Islamic fundamentalism throughout that part of the world. It mentions Libya, Arab North Africa, probably broader than we think of Libya, but Ezekiel's a pretty good shot for 2,500 years ago, naming Libya and Ethiopia, the house of Togarma, which is the area of Armenia and Turkey, and Gomer, the father of Togarma, we're told in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. And clearly we see this crescent of Islamic fundamentalism, the Damascus-Tehran connection we see today as this peace treaty is signed with Jordan and Syria is backing off, taking still a hard position. Again, all of the peace maneuvering that we watch on the news, and I'm all for it, but it's based on a false premise, and that is that if there is Palestinian autonomy, there will be peace in the Middle East, and it completely ignores the issue of Islam, which is the greater issue, and there will never be negotiation between their God, Allah, and the true and living God that the Jews worship. There will just never be negotiation of conviction. The nations that are not included are interesting. Jordan is not mentioned, who's just signed a peace treaty with Israel. Egypt is not mentioned, who's in a peace treaty with Israel. Syria is not mentioned, interestingly, and we'll see what happens with that. Iraq is not mentioned, and again, we see many instances where there seems to be some future for Babylon still. Certainly, if that part of the world goes up and that area is spared, it will become the center of the oil cartel. It's interesting what nations are not there by omission. They become conspicuous because we perceive them as Israel's enemies, and yet they're not mentioned. So, I mean, it's almost as though Ezekiel had inside information 2,500 years ago and knew what we'd be looking at today. Again, Israel is the other major player. For all of the Bible scholars who are not sure whether the church is Israel or Israel is Israel, they can get Time or Newsweek or turn on their television. It's very obvious to every unbeliever in the world. It's amazing to me that those who call themselves Bible scholars are so confused. But Israel is real, if you know what I mean. They're there, gathered back in the land, certainly central to this situation that we're looking at. Because it does not fit the scenario of Armageddon, where we have the Antichrist mentioned, who's not mentioned here, all of the nations being gathered by the four spirits that are released from the river Euphrates in Revelation chapter 16 to deceive all the nations to bring them to battle. Because there are no survivors, as there are here mentioned there, there are great differences. There's no mention of the return of Jesus Christ here. The battle is not won by his appearing and the brilliance of his coming, but rather by fire raining upon the enemies of Israel. So I see some differences. I think this battle is very near at hand. It's my own opinion. You're entitled to your own. Don't believe anything I say. Search the scripture, especially in the area of prophecy, which every kook in the world seems to jump in. So I might just be one of them. So study the Bible to have your own conviction about these things. Again, I believe there are some transactions that take place here in spiritual economics that seem to indicate to me that we will be out of here as the bride of Christ sometime in this area. And obviously, I'm a pre-tribulationist. Those of you who don't agree will explain on the way up. You'll get the hang of things. And again, I always say, if I'm wrong, I can change my opinion. If we go into the tribulation, I will no longer be a pre-tribulationist. If you're a post-tribulationist and I'm right, you'll be wrong forever. So, verse 9 of chapter 38 says, all of these nations will come, and it will come in a time when God will visit Gog, this spirit being who is the leader of the land of Magog. This prince, like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece mentioned in Daniel 10. Spiritually, great movement behind the scenes of what we see physically. God will cause that area of the world to be visited. And again, we mentioned last week, that's in the negative sense. It could be translated left wanting or lacking. And certainly as we see the USSR fall apart, disintegrate, and we look at that part of the world, there's no food, there's no money, there's 45,000 nuclear weapons and no food, and that makes a great marriage with the oil-rich Muslim nations who have lots of money and no nuclear weapons. Nice trade. Anybody could put it together. My 5-year-old could put that together. So easy to see what's taking place there. Now, one of the interesting things is with the disintegration of the Soviet Union, it solved another problem, because looking at Russia, we wondered what's going to keep them from conquering the entire world. And that's what they were bent on. That's what they had the capacity to do, the nuclear capacity. And interesting, now we've watched them disintegrate. The problem is that over 500 top-notch Soviet nuclear scientists have moved to Iran within the last 2 years and are getting paid great money compared to the standard of living that they're used to. And it's estimated that within 5 years, Iran will have ICBMs that will be able to hit mainland USA. Now, the thing that you have to understand about that is Israel will not wait until that capacity is developed and the plans are made to drop those weapons on Tel Aviv or on Haifa. Several years ago on our trip to Israel, when we were baptizing at the River Jordan at that site there that Costa Mesa, Chuck built that site there, as we're baptizing, right before we finish, these 5 or 6 guys come with their swimsuits on down into the water with us, and they said, would you baptize us right here? And these guys were ripped. I mean, they were in great shape, like I looked when I was in my 20s. that's all gone now. But these guys really looked great, you know. And here we baptize them. They were from special forces, and they were stationed around Dimona, Israel's nuclear stockpile. And they were believers. There was not a Protestant chaplain with them. And there was a Catholic chaplain who wouldn't baptize them because they were Protestant. They got up and prayed that day and felt like the Lord told them to come to this baptismal site. And they got there and we were baptizing. So we baptized them and talked with them. And they said they just wanted to get home with their families because it was so hot over there. And there was continual surveillance of Dimona by the Arabs, by whatever means they had possible. And, of course, a great nuclear force there. And because we've helped Israel in certain ways, one of the agreements is that we can keep a contingency there to keep an eye on what's taking place. Well, the article I read several weeks ago about the Clinton administration giving permission to Israeli F-15s or F-18s to fly through Iraqi airspace to hit targets in Iran becomes very interesting, because this passage says that when these nations come against Israel, they will come like a cloud to cover the land. It seems to be speaking about conventional warfare, you know, tactical weapons, field weapons, a huge army on foot of soldiers coming to cover the land, and not describing a nuclear force being detonated. Now, that's interesting because it seems to indicate to me that somewhere along the line we're looking at a preemptive strike by the Israelis on the weapons that could be dropped on them as a nation, which certainly will give rise to Islam to move by whatever means they have possible. There are factories in Iran today building the T-72 tanks, Russian advisors there helping them. Syria has several thousand, about 4,000 Russian tanks that are in good condition. So we clearly see these forces coming, it says, like a cloud to cover the land. Conventional, which is interesting in light of everything that's taking place. We reached verse 13 where Sheba and Dedan say to them, "Are you coming to take a spoil?" And again, Sheba and Dedan, if you look in the table of nations, are the tribes of Saudi Arabia. And that's interesting because they are allies presently with the United States and tend to be Sunni Muslim instead of Shiite Muslim, which are the more moderate and hated by the Iranians and the Shiite Muslims. And of course, Mecca is there in Saudi Arabia, so there is always constantly a struggle between the Shiites and the Sunnis. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, "Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" Now it's interesting because Tarshish is either identified by scholars as Spain. They just know that even in Solomon's day, his fleets, and even the days of Joseph in Egypt, there is mention of this area, would sail out towards the Gibraltar in that area to a place called Tarshish. And they're not sure whether it was in Spain, and there are some that feel that it was in Great Britain, because 500 years before the Roman Empire, there were tin mines in Great Britain, Britannia, and the word Tarshish means smelting. It is the idea of a furnace or smelting, and there are those who think that it's possibly speaking about Great Britain. Of course, that would be interesting, speaking of Great Britain and all the young lions, which could possibly point to the fact that someday we could see American troops in Saudi Arabia. Who would ever dream of that? I'm just being facetious, of course. I don't know. I'm open. However God wants to do this, whoever he wants Tarshish to be is fine with me and the young lions, but certainly we see so many players in position that it behooves us to be on our toes spiritually and to be watching. Because remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the virgins, 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. The 5 that were wise, that had oil in their lamps, he had to awaken when he came. Even they were found sleeping at his return. And he says it will come as a thief in the night. So Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, not involved in the battle, standing back to the side and saying to them, "What are you doing? Are you coming to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man..." Now, by the way, Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, "Lift up your head, because your redemption draweth nigh." And again, all you've got to do is look on Time Magazine, look on the cover of U.S. News and World Report. Just look there. They've begun. They're in print. They're looking at us in our face every day. The other week in USA Today, there was an article about Russia, and it said the Russian bear is arising again. And certainly we see that typology in the Scripture. It's remarkable to look around. Today, when we see one of the insignias of the European Economic Community. It's a woman on a scarlet-colored beast with a cup in her hand. Well, that's remarkable to me. Is this a joke? Or, you know, that's amazing to me. So certainly we're surrounded with these things, and I think we should be ready. Christ may come tonight. He may come tomorrow. He may come in 10 years. He may come in 20 years. He may come in 100 years. But whenever he comes, there has never been a generation of the church that has been closer to that moment than we are seated here this evening. Now our salvation is closer than when we believed. It's closer than when we were here on Sunday. Therefore, Son of Man, prophesy, because of all this, and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. And if you have a globe at home, tie a string around the axis and pull it down to Jerusalem, and you'll notice that it runs right through Moscow on the way down to Jerusalem. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people, Israel. Couldn't be clearer who we're speaking of. Not the United States, Israel. As a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, or in the last days, or in the last times. That clarifies we're not talking about something that's happened in the past. And since Israel's been back in 1948, I haven't heard of this invasion. So it's in front of us. And I will bring thee, now take note, things are not out of control. You know, when you look at the news, when I look at the news, sometimes it looks like everything's out of control, flying apart. Well, here God says he's going to bring them. He's got it, as crazy as it seems, again, we're still looking at the restrained version. There will come a day when the restrainer removes himself, as it tells us. The white horse will ride, the seals will be open, and we will see from the mezzanine the unrestrained version. But as crazy as it seems today, all of it is clearly under God's control, because he said he will bring them against, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know, here's his purpose, me, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now I believe, as we're looking at this, and it's my own distorted opinion, you're entitled to your own, that this battle is tied into Daniel's 70th week and the 7-year treaty that will be signed. I believe it is the firing cap for that whole process, because it says that when this takes place, and we'll see it, the Spirit of God will be back upon Israel. For that to happen, it precludes the church. It says when this takes place that many nations will know that he's God, and it says that if the Spirit of God is upon Israel again, it's not upon Israel in regards to worshiping under the law like Moses, it's back on Israel in regards to their eyes are being opened up to see who Christ is, and you have the 144,000 that are set aside in Revelation chapter 7. So God will use this to wake up people around the world. As I believe we have economies changing, the church going up, all kinds of things going off, and Israel waking up. I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God. Now, the amazing thing about the 17th verse is, God, as the one who is and was and is to come, who can speak from past, present, or future, and they call this the prophetic future tense, I think. Of course, they've got a name for it. All of a sudden jumps to the present from 2,500 years ago and speaks to Russia. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time? Now in verse 16, he was speaking in old time. Verse 17, he jumped to the present. Are you the one I've spoken to in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a whole lot of shaking going on. Now, that's a paraphrase. A great shaking in the land of Israel. And again, as you study end times, there seems to be at least four or five major quakes coming to the point where the earth reels to and fro like a drunken man. But there are some biggies coming. Verse 20 describes this one's a real shaker. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him, Gog and his armies, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And again, this is, they are discomfited here. Now, one of the interesting things that may be solved in this scenario is, of course, that today on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is the hottest piece of real estate on the face of the earth, the Dome of the Rock Mosque stands there in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Muhammad despised Jews and Christians because he could not convert them and called them the people of the book, because both the Jew and the Christian held to the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And around the top of the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Arabic, it says, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. Which, of course, is a slam against our faith. And understandably, if you talk to a Muslim, Jesus being the Son of God and God is a ludicrous idea for him. You have to share rather the idea of the incarnation that God took on human flesh, because as soon as you start to talk about the Son of God, your track of witnessing is shut off. So rather share the idea of the incarnation rather than the Son of God. Though they're both the same thing, one's going to give you an open door. But the religious Jews in Israel today believe that the Dome of the Rock Mosque has to be moved for them to build the temple and begin to worship. There are all kinds of theories by Asher Kaufman, Dr. Asher Kaufman, that place the Dome of the place Solomon's Temple, which is the one that the Shekinah inhabited, to the north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And there again, that little portico called the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets, which goes back into antiquity, that name, and it is built upon a solid piece of bedrock. Those of you who have been there know it well. We'll stand there and talk about this whole scene as we're there on the Temple Mount. All of the rest of the Temple Mount area is stones that have been brought in and laid. That one spot under the Dome of the Tablets is bedrock that comes up that has been cut off and is flat. We know, not only do we know the Temple Mount belongs to the Jews because there's a bill of sale in 2 Samuel 24 that tells how much David paid for it, but what he purchased was the threshing floor of Ornan. A threshing floor has to be flat. Under the Dome of the Rock, there's a huge outcropping of jagged rock. Well, it was upon the threshing floor of Ornan where fire fell from heaven, we find out in Chronicles, and consecrated the spot where the temple would be built. So there are those who feel it is to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and in that theory they have hopes, well, possibly the Antichrist, when he comes up with the seven-year treaty, will build some kind of a wall and divide that area. And by the way, there are those now who hold a view to the south. If you're a Chuck Mislerite, Hal Lindsey calls Chuck Missler the ICBM, Intercontinental Ballistic Missler, he calls him. If you listen to his tapes, there are other theories that are in vogue now that place possibly Herod's temple to the south of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Well, that's immaterial. There are those who feel, well, if Israel discovers that this is where Solomon's temple is, then they could build a wall and the Jews could worship on the northern half of the Temple Mount, and the Muslims could worship on the southern half. And you do have the prophecy in Revelation 11 where it says, measure the holy place, but leave the profane without. And we'll hear a similar thing here in the end of Ezekiel as we move on. Possibility. I rather like the idea, because you see, this temple that will be built, and it's spoken of in Matthew, it's spoken of in Thessalonians, it's spoken of in a number of places in the New Testament, it is a profane temple. It is not ordained of God. It is an abomination. The sacrifice that takes place there will not be approved of God. It will be made desolate by the Antichrist. It will be an abomination when he comes in there. So I have the idea as I look at this. Ezekiel says when this invasion takes place, every wall will fall to the ground in the land of Israel. That's a big shaking. And I take for granted it's speaking of the Dome of the Rock also. And you have to understand, as we come to the 39th chapter, and we'll talk about a phrase there in the Hebrew. However you look at it, it indicates that the majority of the invading armies will be decimated. And the reason the Antichrist can't come to power today and guarantee peace in the Middle East is twofold. Because of Islam and because of the remnants of the USSR that are still heavily armed. The spirit of Antichrist is in both of those philosophies today and embodies both of those world forces, but it will be embodied in a person. With most of Islam and most of those of its allies in the old USSR decimated, then someone can step onto the scene to stabilize the oil cartel, calm down a rest of the world that's completely freaked out, and sign a 7-year peace treaty in that part of the world. So I believe, as it says here, that every wall will fall to the ground, that it gives us there the insight into how this temple will once again be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, that the Jews will worship, that the Antichrist will desecrate. And I will call for a sword against him, Gog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So as we look at this, look, there's several possibilities here. Again, we know that the Bikini Islands after World War II, as we tested hydrogen bombs, one of the things they did was they placed ships. They took ships out of mothball and put them at 2 miles and 3 miles and 5 miles and 10 miles from ground zero to see what kind of destruction would be wrought on those ships. One of the interesting things they found was these huge dents all over the decks of some of these ships that looked like somebody took a huge ball-peen hammer and hit them. And what they realized was the detonation of that hydrogen bomb going up into the stratosphere stirred weather patterns, and it made this big chunks, giant hail, space ice, 100-pound pieces of ice fell and dented the ship all around there. So there's a possibility as we look at overflowing rain, great hailstones. Job talks about the hailstones and snow that are saved up for the end of the world. We saw some of the last winter, I think. But we have some interesting things that are taking place here. And I'm not sure Israel now is in possession of fourth generation neutron weapons. Samuel Cohen, who developed neutron technology and is the father of neutron technology in the United States, during the Carter administration, worked with our government to place neutron weapons in NATO, in Western Europe, as a defense against a Soviet invasion. Carter put a kibosh on that whole thing. Samuel Cohen was so disgusted with that policy of our government that he immigrated back to Israel. And Israel today is in possession of what they call cool nukes. They are in possession of the most sophisticated tactical neutron weapons in the world. Now, the great thing about neutron weapons, not to me, but to somebody who has them, is that they, when they blow up, when they detonate, they kill biology, but they leave the good stuff. Tanks, planes, you know, all the wonderful things. They kill people and leave the buildings. This is the crowning glory of the human race. We've finally found some, you know... It always amazes me when I think of our government in their proceedings in Washington as they legislate money for different causes. Again, legislating money to build nuclear weapons and legislating money to save the whales. And I think something's mixed up, you know. Let's kill people and save whales. If they legislate all the money to build nuclear weapons, as soon as they go off, the whales will finally be safe. I think they should keep that in mind. Israel's now fourth. Now with the fourth generation of nuclear weapons, they have what they call now micro nukes, mini nukes, and tiny nukes. Three classes of tactical nuclear weapons, neutron weapons that Israel has. The micro nuke is equivalent to 10 tons of TNT. The mini nuke is equivalent to 100 tons of TNT. And the tiny nuke is equivalent to 1,000 tons of TNT. Now, the interesting thing about these weapons is this, that they can use a tiny nuke, and when it detonates, every weapon within 500 meters of ground zero is immediately immobile, inoperative. And every form of life within 600 to 700 meters of ground zero is immediately dead. But Israeli troops can be 1,500 meters from ground zero completely safe. They're the best tactical weapons in the world. They can be used from an artillery shell. They can be used from a smart bomb. The Israelis told us during the Persian Gulf crisis that they could use a micro nuke smart bomb, and they could have taken out Saddam Hussein the first time they drop it. It's the cement penetrating bomb that when it hit the ground, it would go off as a small neutron weapon, 100 tons of TNT, and it would have taken out any life in the area. And they said, we could have got Saddam Hussein on the first drop if the Americans would have let us in. Now, this is interesting technology. You see, as we read here about fire and brimstone and hail, you read in Zechariah chapter 14 around verse 4 or 12, whatever it is there, about their eyes consuming away in their sockets, their flesh consuming away off their bones, possibly a description of the same thing. But certainly an interesting description, taking for granted the situation we're in today. The other possibility is this. The other possibility is that this is the same kind of fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Excuse me, it was a little bit. But in the battle, excuse me, couldn't resist. In the battle that we're speaking of, it will not matter to the people that are on the mountains around Jerusalem whether it's the new improved or the old classic fire and brimstone. This is what will take place. It's just an interesting scenario that we're looking at in light of the world that we live in today. I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Interesting, interesting passage. Now, chapter 39, as we begin to move into it, gives a little more details in regards to the battle, but then it gives a description of the cleanup. Not only is it the longest description of any battle in the Bible, it's the only one that gives a description of the cleanup of the battle. So we'll take note of some things as we pass through here. Again, I remember being in Jerusalem the year that we bombed Libya. And the phone rang like 4 in the morning. It was my wife calling from the States. And she said, and you know, you're so tired because you're touring. You're walking all day. The phone goes off. And I jump up. And you don't know where you're at. You ever get in one of those, you know, states of sleep? Ring, ring. Your heart's going boom, 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 boom. And you pick up the phone. You don't know where you are. And this voice says, honey, I can't talk long. It's expensive. I thought you might like to know we just bombed Libya. Click. And I'm like... what? Who's we? What's Libya? You know, and it took me a while to come to my senses, and then I thought, and then we started calling other people that were sleeping and telling them in the hotel. I was thinking, is this it? You know, is this Ezekiel 38? Should I look out the window to see what's coming from Russia? It was an interesting time. Exciting. Oh, Lord, forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. Forgive this, you know. Just, You remember the night that the Persian Gulf crisis started? It was on a Wednesday evening. I flicked on the TV between 6 and 6:30, and there is a Baghdad going up in the plumes of cruise missiles. And I called the guys up here and said, look, forget about the study. We're having communion tonight. And it was packed, remember? And... I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. I give an altar call for a half hour. It's perfectly clear, and everybody sits there and looks at me like this. You know, somebody has a gift of evangelism, like Roll. He said, "You need to get saved now, man!" And everybody comes up and gets saved. You know, it's just a calling, an anointing. Well, we went to have communion that night, and I said, you know, you're not supposed to take communion unless you're a Christian, so if you're not sure, there's missiles in the air, you need to get up here now. And all these people come up and got saved. And when we were taking communion, everybody said, oh, praise you. You should have heard the singing. Everybody's hands were, oh, Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you. You know, you forgive me. It was just, and then, of course, the whole nation cooled off again after that was over. Sad. Sad. He continues his prophecy here. He says, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say this, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, against not the chief prince, the prince of Rush, of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand, then you will fall in the mountains of Israel. Now some of you, depending on your translation, do not have, I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. It's a Hebrew phrase that seems to work around the idea of six. Some critical Hebrew scholars say, I will hook thee with a hook, with six hooks, or a weapon of six teeth. Others just write that I will bring thee up and lead thee on, and it's in a negative sense to bring them to destruction. It seems to have the same sense that the Romans would use of decimate. When they slaughtered an invading army and just left a few survivors, the term was to decimate, to leave a tenth. Here is the idea, possibly, of leaving a sixth. Whatever your translation says, the idea in the passage is that God will obliterate the majority of these invading armies as on the mountains that surround Israel. It's clear that's what it's saying, regardless of which translation you might have here as we look at these things. So God will bring them there. God will deal with them. I will smite thy bow. And again, if you It's interesting if you get your Strong's Concordance, look up these words. A bow is also listed as a launcher. Arrows are listed as piercers, and of course the new Israeli missile, which is better than our Patriot, which is exceeds Mach 7, one of the best in the world, is the arrow. The best tank in the world, and I just read an article today about arms sales globally dropping, except in Israel, they're up. Their tank is called the Merkava, which is the chariot. And it's just kind of romantic that they're naming all their weapons after shields and bucklers and arrows and chariots and everything. But just for your own curiosity, take your Strong's Concordance and look some of these words up. And it's interesting to realize that somebody that translated in the late 1500s, early 1600s, didn't know what a missile was. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that are with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now, this is one of the verses that causes some to equate it with the battle of Armageddon. The birds of prey being gathered to feast. One of the major differences you'll see, besides every other scenario, is in this scenario, the birds of prey and the beasts of the field gather after the battle, when the bodies are laid in the valley of Hamangog on the east side of the Dead Sea. In Revelation chapter 19, in the battle of Armageddon, they are gathered before the battle, and they are awaiting as an omen to the Antichrist and those that are gathered around Jerusalem. Evidently, the sky is so filled with birds of prey, the sun refusing to give its light, the moon not shining, the stars darkened by whatever means God deems best, and the only light in the heavens is Jesus Christ and his armies upon a white horse, and what's sparkling and glowing in the heavens is the royal diadem that is upon his head as he descends to earth, and the birds of prey part to allow him to come down, and the brilliance of his coming destroys the Antichrist and the armies that are gathered against Jerusalem. As he comes from Edom, Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with his vesture dipped in blood? It is I, the Lord, I have trampled out the grapes of wrath by myself. There was none other to help. And he's coming from the east to the west, to the Mount of Olives, just as Jesus said, as lightning shines from the east to the west. Very fascinating scenario. But there the birds of prey are gathered before the battle. So many times in the Bible you'll read about the birds of prey being gathered as a judgment to those that are wicked. Their bodies would lay in the field and be given to the birds of prey and so forth. So this is not unusual. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, verse 6 is a verse that makes me uncomfortable in the scripture, to tell you the truth. And I will send a fire on Magog. Magog is the land of Gog, between the Caucasus Mountains, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, back to antiquity. Pliny, Herodotus, all the historians tell us. Fire will fall on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly or confidently, and the Hebrew for isles there is coastlands or continents, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So there seems to be the possibility of a limited nuclear exchange, which, you know, with our ego, the way our ego is as Americans, one of the questions we always ask, and the Israelis say, you Americans are so egotistic, you know, where's America in prophecy? Well, the thing that bothers me is I don't know. I know where it is in the news every day. It's obvious as we look around that we're a major player, but as we look in the scripture, there seems to be several major players, the kings of the East, and they survived this battle, the European Economic Community, they survived this battle. Israel's still around. They survived this battle. The African nations are still around. They survived this battle. One of the things that concerns us is that presently Iran is being outfitted with the best navy in that part of the world, in the Middle East, amongst Muslim and Arab nations. They got tubers that the Soviets have sold to them, carrying nuclear missiles. Now they're being trained to run them. I don't know. Again, I'm a rapturist. I'm an escapist. Get me out of here. You know, I'm honest about that. But I wonder. I believe that we will escape the 70th week of Daniel. I don't know how hard things may get in America before that time comes and how it may stumble us if we just believe that things will be easy and will disappear. Because that doesn't seem the way to be that it's happened for Christians in the Roman era or in the European era under the Inquisition or in Africa or Yugoslavia today or in South America or anywhere where anybody has to stand up for the true gospel of Jesus Christ through the centuries. Their lives have been at stake. But by the way, this century is the greatest century of martyrdom and persecution in the history of the church. Sometimes we don't realize that because we're so insulated here in our American society. So, verse 6 there kind of bothers me a little bit. They estimate that there are 1,200 to 1,400 missiles aimed at American cities between ICBMs and submarines at any given hour that are all less than a half hour from launch to detonation. And again, I'm convinced the greatest threat to our nation is not an ICBM coming across the North Pole. It's the continued decline in our morality, because the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness, and this administration is doing more to undermine morality than any administration I've seen in my lifetime. And as I look at where we are, and the call not only to make abortion legal for any cause, girls without their parents' consent, but the emphasis in Cairo to make that a policy for the United Nations worldwide, and that emphasis coming from the United States, that bothers me. And I look at where we are as a nation. But as I think of that, I think it would take a miracle at this point to change that. But we happen to worship a miracle-working God. And again, when you consider Nineveh being 40 days from ground zero, 40 days, Jonah, and God, with a little persuasion with Jonah, having to go over the program one more time from the bottom of the ocean, sends him to Nineveh. And at the preaching of one prophet, the nation repents and is spared. Who knows what would happen if the church across this nation fell on their knees and, instead of protesting and picketing, fasted and prayed. And again, I think we have to be wise at the ballot box, but I think what we need will come to us through the prayer closet, not the ballot box. And again, one great thing about this present administration to me is I think some of us kind of felt in several past administrations, not that any of them are good, I'm not saying that, but the ones who use Christian jargon and talk about Christian things and gave some evidence of being pro-life, we, as the church, would kind of relax and figure we'd leave it up to Washington. But now there's no doubt we got to do it ourselves. And this guy may be great, you know, terrible for the nation. I think he might be great for the church, President Clinton. he may be a godsend. Because by the time he's through, we may all be on our knees fasting and praying. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Sad stuff for those of us who have a patriotic streak in our system. I remember America in the 1950s when I grew up and what it was like. I remember going out on Halloween for 10 blocks away from my home. My parents just sent me out with a bag. And by the way, I wasn't Christian then, but I didn't know nothing about Halloween as a demonic holiday. The purpose of Halloween was to get as much candy as possible and get back home again with it. And then come off on top as you traded with your brothers and sisters, all the candy you got, see? But you can't let your kids out of your sight anymore. Something's happened. It's insane. So this verse 6 bothers me a bit as I read through here. So, God says, will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel? I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So great potential there to push for the rebuilding of the temple as this victory takes place in a miraculous way. An awakening, as it says in Romans 11, of those that are true, of the true Israel, that God has not cast off Israel, but that they have been blinded in part till the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in. And that seems to be, we'll see next week as we come to the end of this battle, that there is during this time a great awakening spiritually among those Jews that are true Israel. And a great spiritual emphasis in many nations around the world. Particularly, you know, think of the friends and relatives that you have told about Jesus Christ that have just written you off as a nut that goes to the mall. If we disappear, they will be scampering for our Bibles. They will break the front window to steal the tapes from our tape libraries. They will empty our bookstore to find out what in the world is going on. And it seems to me, as I look at that 7-year period, which by the way is a 360-day year, 7-year period, back to a Babylonian calendar, we get a little earth wobbling to and fro like a drunken man. That could put us back to a 360-day year very easily. And it seems like, by the way, up till about 701 B.C. that the world operated on a 360-day calendar. Chuck Missler said when he was branch chief of the Guided Missile Department of the Air Force that GE back then had determined that 25 nuclear weapons going off at one time could change the axis of the Earth. So it's interesting to see what might take place as we look at this. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people. They will not pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come. And it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Now, does that phrase sound familiar to you? This is the day. If thou hadst only known this thy day and the things that belong to your peace. The last time the Lord said that was when Daniel prophesied in chapter 7 that there were 7-year periods to be fulfilled upon the nation of Israel, and that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple under Ezra, but the walls of the city, until the coming of the Messiah would be 69 of those 7-year periods. So again, from March 14th, 445 B.C., when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment to rebuild the walls, 183,770 days, if you count them out, brings us to April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and said, if you had only known this thy day. Now we have the prophet saying, under these miraculous circumstances, behold, this is the day, I believe, the beginning of the 70th, the last week that's set aside. This is the day that was spoken of. And you have to understand, even if one nuclear missile goes off. Somebody told me last week that their personal feelings are one's going to hit New York City. Chuck Musselroy says, how could you tell? But you have, you know, just imagine the average American father sitting in his living room, the blurb comes on the TV, there are ICBMs in the air. You have 25 minutes to enjoy your wife and children. I mean, what an impotent and helpless position you feel. And as you sit there and look at your flesh and blood, you look at your children and you think, what do I do now? And just imagine a limited exchange or a close call. Immediately after that, human beings would be scampering for anybody who would bring peace. And once the church is lifted and the first seal is opened, the Antichrist comes riding on the scene with a bow and no arrows. As a man of peace, all through the Bible, it speaks of his mouth, a man of great diplomacy, sitting at the table, making deals. Read ahead. We'll finish this scenario next week, look at the rest of this battle and some of the remarkable things that it has to say, and end with the Spirit being once again upon the nation of Israel. Let's stand and pray.